I'm glad to be here this morning. Thanks, Todd and Amy, for leading in worship. That was a great way to start. Today, I want to take you on a little bit of a journey again. I feel like I go on journeys when I come up here, but we're going to go on a little journey. So, it's 1518 Strasbourg, France. All right? We got to put ourselves into 1518 Strasbourg, France. I'm walking down the streets, cobblestone streets probably, walking through, nice old buildings. As I'm taking a turn, I look and I'm on my way maybe to the bakery. I'm venturing through this nice little old town, thinking to myself about all the needs that I have for the morning, things I need to pick up, things I need to bring home. And I look in front of me and I see someone I know. It's Frau Trafou. I'm like, she's at a distance right now. I don't really know what she's doing, but it looks a little bit strange. It looks as though maybe she's having a bit of convulsions or something as she's walking. It looks out of place. And I start walking closer, and I start to see more of a crowd gathering, and it's a little bit odd. She's out in the street. And out in the street, here she is. As I get closer, I see she's dancing. Now, this is a bit strange. We live in a community that's been pretty hard-pressed. Disease, famine, all these things are about us on a regular basis. But here is Frau Trafou in the street dancing. No music, no celebration going on. And she just dances. And it's strange. And so whatever, I think I'll go about my day. I'm just going to go get my stuff. So I keep wandering through the streets, find my favorite little bakery, pick up my bread that I was so hoping for this week. Got it. Do a few other errands. It's been now a couple hours as I've talked to other people. And I get back into the street and I see she's still dancing. And by now there's a bit more of a crowd. And she actually looks kind of exhausted. But she's still just dancing. This doesn't just go on today, it goes on for another day, and another day, and soon a week. And there's now 30 other people in our town just dancing in the streets. And it's starting to feel a little more strange all the time. This carries on in my little town for actually about 2 months, and by the end of it, there's about 400 people just dancing. Uncontrollably. And we know that because they're passing out in exhaustion. In fact, some of my neighbors and some of my friends who've had this happen have landed up passing away from exhaustion or heart attacks. The little community government stepped right in and we set up temporary little shelters so they could dance in the shelter rather than on the street. But that didn't help. They just kept dancing. And after 2 months, slowly, the dancing stopped. Now, does this story sound crazy? Some of you are sitting out there and you're doubting this story. Well, we'll find out at the end if it was true or if it's not true. I'll leave you at that. So now you got to stick around for sure. I was thinking through the benefit of doubt. We see this nice little book up here. This is actually from our little library back there. I didn't realize that I have my own copy at home. And today, I'm looking forward to going through a bit of the benefits of doubt with you. I was thinking through in my own life, benefits of doubt. And I was thinking through a story back to my days at SBC. And Tim knew me back then. I don't know exactly what he thought of me back then. He doesn't have to answer that out loud. And this was not the prof. When I refer to a prof, it was not Tim, all right? Although he was one of my profs, this is not him. But I went through SBC, I entered SBC at 18. I exited, I guess, at 20. Actually, I entered at 17, exited at 20. And when I got there, I've always been like a bit of social, but I'm a bit of an introvert as well. So I'm okay once I get to know a crowd. When I don't know them, I'm usually very shy. And so to me, speaking in public was a really, really big thing for me. I did not like to do it. It was the second year I think I was in. It was either second or third year. I took homiletics, and that is like preparing and learning to study to deliver messages, essentially. I went through that course, and I had a prof. I'll name him Terry. If you're listening, you now know it's you, Mr. Hebert. I had a good relationship with him, and I convinced him during that course that there would never be a day that I would ever be preaching a message. It was something I was never going to do. I might speak to youth. I was in the youth ministry track, so I was okay speaking to youth, but never a day. And it took me a little bit, but I eventually convinced him to grade me not upon doing a message in front of everyone else like everyone else had to do. They all had to do it in front of chapel, in front of their peers, but I convinced him to come to Bible studies at the youth group I was volunteering at, and then he could evaluate me on whether or not I could speak or not. I doubted myself. I doubted what I was capable of. I doubted the gifts that maybe God had put in me. I spent, a good portion of my college years, and actually even past that, I still remember when at Rosenert EMC, George Taves, he approached me about preaching, and Amos Fair approached me about preaching, and I would always like, no, it just isn't, not gonna happen. And I continued to doubt what I was capable of. Or what God even wanted me to do. I didn't even want to ask the question about why this was. Doubt is really one of the most common feelings of the human experience. And the unfortunate part is us as Christians, we're not very immune to that. Doubt is very real for many of us. Maybe it's doubting ourselves, but in many cases as Christians, it's actually like having moments along our journey that we doubt aspects of our faith or things maybe we've learned or been taught. Doubt is a powerful feeling and actually a cognitive state. And I found it interesting when I was studying about doubt is that it usually starts out as a logical state. It's something that actually is driving us towards questions, and that's a good thing. Questions are not a bad thing. Most of us have learned what we learn in life because at some point we asked questions. The problem is when we don't search for answers and we just let doubt sit there, it now often leads us to fear, anxiousness, negativity, or insecurity. And that's kind of what we want to look through today is how do we make doubt beneficial? Like I said, this book actually plays a big part in this message. It's called The Benefit of Doubt by Craig Groeschel. He's a wonderfully good author. I'm not a reader by any means. Becky can attest to that. I love reading the Bible. But outside of that, I don't typically read a lot of books. It's not my main interest. And so we were on a vacation to Florida this winter, and I actually had some time. You know, when you're just sitting around a pool or different areas, like, you got to entertain yourself. I can watch people for a long time, trust me. Like, that's fine. I'm okay watching people. But at some point, I had to pick up a book. And so I had brought this book along because I had bought it a few months ago, and I was very excited to see what this was. It wasn't that I was dealing with doubt personally right now, although that has been something that I have dealt with in my life. It was more, I knew, being a youth pastor, that there's a lot of our youth who do go through, especially the years in their teens and into their 20s, where doubt becomes a real issue. And so I wanted to see what if this book had anything to say about that. And it really has a lot to say. I'd really encourage you to read it. But this isn't going to be based out of this book alone. We got a much better book to deal with doubt. So we're going to start there. And we're going to start with a little story that's very familiar to us, and it's actually not very far away. We just went through Easter. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to John chapter 20. And we're going to start in verse 19, no, 24, and go to 29. John 20, verse 24 to 29. It says this. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." All right, I don't know about you when you read the Bible, but when I read the Bible, I often ask questions. So out of this, four questions came to my mind. One was, why did Thomas doubt? Number two, was it okay that a disciple doubted? Number three, what did Thomas do with that doubt? And then number four, how did God actually change his mind? I look at Thomas and I see someone who is conflicted and probably a bit confused. He knew his friends, right? I mean, these disciples had hung out for 3 years together following Jesus. I'm guessing he had a deep trust for each of those guys. And yet when they stated to him a story about seeing Jesus, for him, it wasn't enough. These guys that he clearly trusted, roamed the countryside with, fished, did all the things that the disciples did, it wasn't enough for him. Then he knew Jesus. I mean, he knew him well. Clearly he knew him well. Jesus picked him. Thomas followed. Thomas knew the things Jesus had talked about. He had probably been a witness to the resurrection, to Jesus' death on the cross. And here he is, he knew Jesus, and he still wasn't sure. He needed proof. Maybe his heart was telling him, yeah, believe, but his head was telling him, this isn't right. Something, I need to see this for myself. And some of you sitting here might feel that way. There's different types of people in this world, and for some people, they need to know with their minds. They need to see that proof. And Thomas is one of these people. Doubt reveals our deepest questions, doesn't it? It also can drive us to answers. It kind of does two things. Doubt either drives us forward, or it holds us back. Drives us to the answers or drives us to fear and anxiety. I was thinking through the Genesis story and I'm looking at Adam and Eve. I was reminded through a little spoken word. I won't talk much about that today, but as I was listening to the spoken word about Genesis, it dawned on me as I heard it was like Adam and Eve were presented a very simple question by the serpent. It wasn't a complicated question. Did God really say, don't eat from the fruit in the garden? That's not a terribly difficult question. In fact, Eve even responds to the serpent, well, he tells us we can eat from any tree, just not the tree in the middle of the garden. Question answered. And she says, well, if we eat of that, we'll surely die. And then the serpent answers back, you won't die. Doubt seeded. I mean, honestly, did Adam and Eve know much about death? I don't know. Doesn't seem a lot of things would have died around them. So the word die in their head may not have had that same significance that me or you feel when we hear the word die. But for them, it was enough to have this little seed of doubt. And what did they do with the doubt? One, they could have just ran to God and said, hey, a serpent talked to me and said that I was going to die. And maybe God, in his graciousness, would have shared with them the whole reason, again, that they should not eat that fruit and what that actually meant. But they didn't. They took another route to solve their doubt. They took a bite. Interesting. They could have gone to God. They didn't. They went to themselves. They did what they thought they should do. And it cost this world deeply. Thomas, if we go back to him, he did something. He actually searched. If you read in this passage, it doesn't tell us about his search. It tells us that he came back next week. All right? He actually met with the disciples. Now, he could have, if he just thought these guys were a bunch of crazy guys, he didn't believe them, obviously, originally. Some people's response would be that, why am I going back to those guys? They must be hallucinating. They must be a little bit crazy. I think I better just move on with my life, figure this whole thing out. Maybe I have to just go back to the Jewish synagogue and do what I always did. That could have been. But Thomas didn't. He actually showed up the next week. And then what did God do? Jesus showed up for him, didn't he? Thomas was faithful. He went to God essentially with his doubt. He showed up with the disciples, and Jesus shows up. And in turn, shows him his hands, his side, all the things Thomas was wondering. And we don't know exactly what happened with Thomas the rest of his life. Christian history would have him going out, and I think he landed up in India, if I'm correct. That's where Christian history would take us. But obviously doubt from that point was no more for him, or at least it didn't hold him back anymore. Where does that leave us? Here we are sitting here, a bunch of probably believers for the most part in this room. Maybe we've dealt with doubt and we're a little unsure where that leaves us. Well, statistically, that leaves you in 65%. When I was researching, 65% of Christians say that at some point in their faith journey, they have struggled with doubt. That actually seemed a little low in my head. I feel like amongst the Christians I know and the ones I talk to, there's more times in our life where little things come in and we doubt. But I'll believe because, you know, the internet said it. So we're going to take that. Strike that from the record if you're out there. No, 65%. Now, the interesting part with the 65%, I thought, was this. 53% of those, of that 65, said that it actually grew them into a deeper relationship with Jesus. When they searched for the answers, they actually grew towards Jesus. That's powerful, actually, if you think about it. That's 53. But then there's the remaining 12%. And interestingly, the other 12% felt that it went the other way, and that they actually lost their faith in Jesus. They lost their faith in Christianity. So why do we doubt and possibly lose faith? Probably gets down to foundational cracks. If you have a crack in your foundation, there's a few choices you have. Now, I'm not a builder. There are builders here, and you would be way more experienced to talk about this than I. But I'm going to guess if someone comes to you and says, I got a crack in my basement, the thing that you, as a construction worker, wouldn't do is just say, you know what I'm saying? Let's just bulldoze it. Let's take your house right down. Let's start again and see where we get then. I'm going to guess they're going to explore what's causing that crack. They're going to explore different ways to fix that crack first. And it would only be in the very, very, very last case that they might suggest that house cannot stand. But I think you would do everything. I mean, from your pocketbook sense, you would probably land up being better thinking about every possibility of fixing that crack versus building everything right again. And yet, it's interesting, as Christians, those who walk away from the faith, a lot of them choose to not explore what is causing that crack. They just say, you know something, maybe I should just tear it down and rebuild, and then I'll build it right. Instead of going to the point of exploring what actually is caused the crack and what is the problem, or what do I need, what's the solution to fixing that crack. And the thing is, it's kind of hard because sometimes we go in and we see this crack in the basement of our faith, that foundation, and we look and it's filled with things that we think are right. And that crack is actually getting larger, not because not because of entirely wrong things, but things that maybe we've included with tradition or different things. And so that crack, we think, shouldn't be there, but it makes sense it's there. And when we actually start to fix, we sometimes have to clean that crack out. And we actually got to purge those things that aren't from the Word of God. Take those things out of that crack, and then it's fixable. Part of that is we have to be careful what we read, and we actually have to be careful how we read the Bible. God's word is important for our lives. It's the most important thing probably that we got. It's a resource for us to build upon. It's a great resource. But when we put our own perspective into reading God's word, we get into a dangerous area. And that's the problem, is it's really hard to take our perspective out of our life. When we're reading something, our perspective jumps in all over. And the truth is, sometimes God's word isn't trying to tell us what we are hearing. God's word actually is trying to speak. God maybe is trying to speak truth into our life, but we keep drowning it out with our own perspective of what we think we should be hearing. And so we got to be careful when we read things that we don't just apply our own perspective to things that we're hearing. Second thing is, if we're searching, we have to realize that faith is actually a journey. It's not the destination. Our faith, your faith, is going to hopefully last a lifetime. You have not arrived. You know, I'm 46. I have not arrived at the end of my destination of my faith journey. Unless God calls me home today, and then maybe I have, you know, ended my faith journey and entered into my reality. But at this point, if God gives me a bunch more years, my faith journey is going to continue. And questions that aren't answered today doesn't mean that they won't be answered 15 years down the road, 20 years down the road, 25 years down the road. I have to have a bit of patience for how God sees it fit to answer those things that maybe are plaguing me. I have to have somewhere where I can fall and fit those questions and God together. And we're going to get to that a little bit. I think it's important for us to figure out, where does doubt come from? And this does come from this Benefits of Doubt book. It was excellently explained. I'll try to sum it as best as I can, because you don't want to read the whole book. So at this point, it listed 7 common sources of where doubt comes from. Now, this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but I think it's a good place to start. Number one is circumstance. What happens to us matters in our life. Most of us would probably agree that the things that are going on and happening to us have some relative relativity towards how we view God. If you're going through a health crisis, sometimes it really feels like, I don't know, God, where are you? Why is this going on? If you've had suffering in any sort, you can ask some really big questions about God. Why is this happening? Who are you? Where are you? If you've lost a loved one, that can be really, really difficult. And again, it could feel like a sense of, where are you, God? I don't feel you. Now, for some, it drives them right to it. But for some, that's a very common source of doubting who God is in their life. Number two, intellect. We actually don't know what we believe. There's a lot of Christians going through life actually not knowing why they're a Christian. They knew they had to believe in Jesus, and after that, they just didn't care enough to actually know. What else is there? So they walk through saying, I'm a Christian, going out, but maybe they're just collecting a bunch of ideas that they've heard from people. They aren't reading the scripture themselves. Maybe they aren't even going to church. Maybe they aren't involving themselves with Christian friends, people that can speak into their life. And so they get to a place where someone asks them a really hard question, and it's really tough to defend. They have no basis for what they know. And so it trips them up. And so their source of doubt comes from actually intellect. A third thing is emotion. Some of us here probably are very emotional beings. And for me, that's probably, I think I side on the emotional side of things. So for me, you know, there can be ups and downs. But if our faith is based on emotion alone, then when our emotion is low, where did God go? You know, I think David was a bit of an emotional character. I read through the Psalms and I feel a kinship to him, and he asks God and cries out to God and questions God and all those things. But it wasn't based on emotion alone, or else he wouldn't be waiting for the answer. If we're just in our faith emotional and say, oh, I really feel God now, God must be super near, and then we don't feel him and he's really far away, then maybe we aren't quite understanding where God is. We might be understanding where we are, but not where God is. God is here. God doesn't come and go. Fourth thing, sometimes a common source of doubt is other people, hypocrites. I've been a hypocrite in my life, I'm sure. Many of us have. In churches, it's hard. We're real people with real emotions. We're humans and we make mistakes. We're fallible. The problem is when people start putting their faith in the person. We're never called to put our faith in the person. And an example of this in my life, I didn't put faith in this person, but I really enjoyed listening to Ravi Zacharias. He was a great apologist, did great things in the 80s, 90s, well, probably well before that, let's be honest, and into the 2000s. And he spoke at universities and colleges and made powerful powerful arguments against different worldviews, and was really talented at it, really good at it, and I thought explained things very well from a biblical standpoint. And he passed away, and after he passed away, it came out that he was living a double life, and the things in his own personal life did not match up with the things that he was promoting. Now, if you just believed in Ravi Zacharias, you would have to say all those things he argued probably make no sense. Ravi didn't live up to who he should have. And there were people who lifted him up on the pedestal. The problem is that he was never meant to be lifted up on the pedestal. His arguments were the word of God. God provided those arguments. I think we can go back, you can listen to some of those arguments, and you would still say, that's a great way to defend our faith. But if you're believing in Ravi Zacharias, the man, you will be disappointed. If you're believing in God, the Father, you won't be disappointed. That's how hypocrites work, and that causes doubt. Fifth thing, absent or abusive father. Interestingly enough, this is really big in the world. It causes a lot of doubt for people because it's really hard to believe in God, the Father, if you have no good father. If you have never experienced the love of a father or had a really bad situation with your father, for someone to come and say, but God's a good father, means what? They're hoping, but they don't know. And so it's led to a lot of doubt in people. In fact, if you go through some of the major atheists, famous atheists in this world, Nietzsche, Freud, Marx, Voltaire, all of them landed up either having absent fathers, fathers who passed away when they were young, or fathers that were abusive. I'm guessing it probably drove them into what they were thinking. And so that's another thing that causes doubt. There's two more left here. Personality. Some of us are just wired skeptical. It is part of who we are. Some of you might feel that way. You know you're a skeptic. That's fine. It's not. Skeptics ask good questions. Skeptics often ask lots of questions. And that's not a bad thing. I think we just read a story. Thomas, I think, was probably a skeptic in many ways. That's why it was harder for him to believe and that he needed to see who Jesus was. I don't think it's a bad thing, but it can be a source of doubt. The last one is decisions, and this is a huge one for us. We make decisions. All of us make decisions. But when we make decisions to sin, that separates us. It's as simple as that. We move away from God, thinking he's not near, when really it's our sin that's creating that chasm. It's creating that void. It's not because God doesn't want to come. It's not because he isn't right there. It's because we're pushing away from him, and our decisions are consciously making him, are consciously driving us away. So that leads us to, those are the seven sources of doubt, but gladly we can understand some things. There's some truths about doubt that we need to know before we leave here. And I've enlisted a few youth here to read verses. I will let you know when you need to read them. But I want to share these truths because I think they're very important for our mindset as we leave. To not just say, okay, well, doubt's okay, but we have to know what the truth about it is in our life. So number one, doubt doesn't disappoint God. Satan often convinces us it's a lie. If we're doubting something, we're just believing a lie, and it drives us away. But the beauty is God knows it's part of our human journey. He created us, didn't he? He knows that we have the potential for doubt. It doesn't disappoint God that we do doubt sometimes. And I want to read a passage here that maybe talks about this a bit. Cash, you're on.
Mark 9, verse 21 to 25. How long has this been happening? Jesus asked the boy's father. He replied, since he was a little boy, the spirit often throws him into the fire or into water, trying to kill him. Have mercy on us and help us if you can. What do you mean, if I can? Jesus asked. Anything is possible if a person believes. The father instantly cried out, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the crowd of onlookers was growing, he rebuked the evil spirit. Listen, you spirit that makes this boy unable to hear and speak, he said. I command you to come out of this child and never enter him again.
Okay, interesting. Jesus has an interaction with someone who sort of believes he can. Jesus says, of course I can. Why do you not believe? But he doesn't dismiss him. He doesn't just walk away and say, oh, well, you just said, if I can. Well, fine, I'm out of here. He addresses it, I can. And then he does, right? He proves to this guy. But this guy asks, help me with my unbelief. Help me with my doubt. Doubt doesn't disappoint God. Number two, your doubt doesn't define God. All right? Sometimes we think unanswered prayer or questions, again, they sometimes cause us to trip up. Satan uses this to convince us that God doesn't care or isn't real. But is that true? God isn't defined by what we think he should do. He actually wouldn't be really God if he just did the things we think he should do, would he? The part about God being who God is that he is infinitely smarter, wiser, and better than any of us. And so what he chooses to do, we should be thankful that he's in control and not us. Let's read Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. Lucas, you got that, right?
My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts.
Spelled out very nicely there. Not much you have to say about that. Number three, your doubt doesn't define you. Again, Satan tries to convince us that because we have weak faith, we can't be a Christian. Bible is full of those people who doubt and yet we know believed. Examples of that are Moses, Sarah, Abraham, Peter, Elijah, Thomas, and really the list could go on. Prominent people in our history that doubted God and yet still also believed. Powerful. We aren't alone. We got a whole, the Word of God has so many examples for us. Doubt didn't define them, and it doesn't define you either. Fourth thing, your doubt doesn't deny your faith. Again, I think Satan tries to convince you that doubt is the same as denying. And so we don't believe. That's what he wants us to think. Instead, doubt often makes us grow deeper as we search for answers about the questions. Hunter, you got Matthew 28, verse 16 to 17?
Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them doubted.
Okay, they went with Jesus to the mountain, they worshipped him, and then some of them doubted. Interesting. They had to search. Even though they had Jesus there, They worshiped him. They knew who he was, but there was still this little, like, I'm not sure. I'm not sure how this all is going. And then it gets followed up with this. Your doubt doesn't disqualify you. And I love the next two verses here because this says what happens with the disciples. The disciples doubted, and then God sent them out anyway. God uses you despite the questions you may have. So, Irva, you've got Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20.
Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. Jesus came and told his disciples, I have given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples today to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
Okay. So we just had, they worshiped God, and then they doubted, and then God gave them a commission and sent them out anyway. That's pretty hopeful. If you're someone sitting here that's maybe struggling with some things, some questions, and you're not quite sure, God is going to use you anyway. He doesn't worry about that the way that we worry about that. These truths, I think, all are invitations to actually a deeper faith. God isn't afraid of our questions. However, he does want to be a part of our solutions. So if we go back to that story at the beginning, the one that I told, it is a true story, all right? So I don't know if some of you are still doubting that, and that's fine. You can easily still doubt that. I encourage you to go home and actually, like, research the dancing plague of 1518. The reason for it is still a little uncertain, because obviously science back then isn't what science is now, but the leading theory on that was that they suffered from a psychogenic disorder. Because of the stress, the famine, the disease, it actually drove people into a state of euphoria, I guess you could say, that countered it, and so they didn't necessarily have a lot of control. There's other theories out there. Ergot, for those that are grain farmers, it's a theory that it was causing hallucinations and convulsions, but at the same time, it seemed that their movements were organized, so it was a bit more like dancing than it was like a convulsion. But feel free to go research that. It's a real story of history, and it's crazy. The key this morning is, if you have doubts, it's okay. I'm glad you're here, sitting here. I hope this morning that you are hopefully encouraged that it's okay to have questions and still engage with God. But I also hope it motivates you to go out and search for those answers. I don't think you need to just sit there in your doubt. I don't think we often sit way too long in doubt, and we don't need to. So what I want to do with you yet is simply, I'm going to read to you, because Craig Rochelle says this a lot better than I say it, and I didn't know how to summarize what he said, so you're going to bear with me as I read from his book. But I'm going to read this, and then Todd and Amy, you guys can come up. He writes this, chances are you will always have questions. You want answers. You ask God for them, and he offers himself. You may not have all the answers, but you have God. What exactly are you supposed to do with him? You Habakkuk? Somewhere toward the end of the Old Testament, where guys with unusual names like Obadiah and Nahum and Haggai hang out, you find Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet during a time when God's people weren't really following God. They had become evil, corrupt, and wicked. God told Habakkuk that because of their wickedness, he was going to use people who were even more evil to punish them. Habakkuk was not happy. We see him spend a lot of time alternating between complaining and questioning. The book begins with Habakkuk shouting to the heavens, "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds." He was asking honestly, God, how long do I have to see all this injustice in the world? You could do something, but you don't. What do you do when you feel this way? When you have questions, but no answers. When you want to trust God, but he doesn't seem to be doing what you think he should do. Typically, you make one of two decisions. Choices, sorry. You deny your faith, or you deny your questions. With choice one, you decide you're done with God. You tried to trust him. You prayed your prayers. You went to church. You trusted his people, and he let you down. So you walk away. You deny your faith and stop believing in God, who didn't come through for you in the way you thought he should. With choice two, you deny your questions. You push them down and pretend as if they aren't there. You do your best to keep on believing, even though you got doubts lurking in the back of your mind. You have questions you dare not ask. Though both options feel tempting at times, neither will lead you where you want to go. So I've got good news. There's a third option. It's the much better, but more difficult path. The third option is to choose to say, God, I'm still going to trust you, even if it doesn't make sense to me. Even if I don't like it, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. If you make that faith-filled decision, God can take you to a deep and intimate place. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying if you make this decision, things will get better immediately. They may get worse, and you may even continue to struggle with your faith. But if you continue to pursue God one day at a time, he'll take you to a place of greater trust, stronger faith, and deeper intimacy with him than you've ever had before. But to get there, you must have courage to live in the tension of this third option. That's what Habakkuk did. Read his book in the Bible and you'll see him both trusting God and questioning God. That's why his name is so perfect. You know how names mean something. My name, Craig, derives from the Scottish Gaelic word Craig and means rock. My wife Amy's name is a form of the Latin name Amata and means beloved. My sons Stephen and Samuel's names mean crowned one and God is heard. My daughter Joy's name means, well, joy. The name Habakkuk means to wrestle or to embrace. It can mean either, and it means both. And that is exactly what Habakkuk did. He wrestled with God. He embraced God. He had both faith and questions. Both and. And remember, Habakkuk was the person God chose to be his prophet, to be the one who represented and spoke for him. He was someone God honored. He didn't think faith was easy. He didn't have a smug or naive spiritual confidence or wear a t-shirt that read, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I'm not sure whether Habakkuk was into faith-based casual clothing, but if he were, I think his t-shirt would have read, I don't get it, I don't like it, but I'm trying to trust God anyway. That probably wouldn't be a best-selling shirt today, but it's where Habakkuk was at, and it's how I often feel. So I want you to know you can have both faith and questions at the same time. You can wrestle with God and embrace him. My prayer for us, for you, for myself, and our church is that we will wrestle with and embrace God at the same time. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you, God, just for who you are. I thank you that you accept us. That you accept us even with questions, God. That you love us. That you died for us, Jesus. Even though we had questions, even though we have questions, we thank you. We thank you for who you are, for your grace, for your love. I thank you for direction and wisdom. I thank you for the things in your word, God, that help us to get to know you better, to get to the place where we can solve some of these questions. I thank you for the people you put in our lives, for the places that you bring us, for the different things that help lead us, God, closer to you. And I pray this morning that that would be what we would search for, a way to be closer to you. Just pray these things in your name. Amen.